How do you respond when life is going really well? How do you respond when things are going really well? What do you say? What sort of things do you say? I hope you've had that experience. You know, at least some days when actually things are pretty good. When you wake up in the morning and it looks as though it's working. I hope you've had that experience. What does your heart say when that happens? Do you praise God and thank Him for His goodness when you walk with a spring in your step? Or actually, do you respond in some other way? You see, the truth is that as the Bible describes what we are like, that we are by nature sinners, self-centered to the core. Actually, just as when things are going badly, we tend to respond sinfully with anger and self-interest and selfishness, so also when things are going well, very often we respond sinfully. We respond with pride or arrogance or a kind of self-dependence that casts God aside. Remember the farmer in the story that Jesus told in that parable? How one year he had the most fantastic crop, and there was all sorts of things he could have done with it. But he folded his arms and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll react with arrogance and pride. Well, he didn't quite call it that. But he did react with arrogance and pride because he said, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. If you don't believe me that that's how we react, just stop and analyze what's going on in your mind and what your priorities are the next time you experience one of those two different situations. Maybe you're experiencing one of them today. What is going through your heart? Well, here in Matthew chapter 20, as we open at verse 20, the disciples have just actually been presented with the best news ever. Jesus has told them in the earlier part of the chapter about this parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the great message of that, if you were with us last week, and if you weren't, just cast your eye across, is that God is astonishingly gracious. That the kingdom of God is characterized by God's generosity and grace. They've been left with this question of if the rich can't get to heaven, well, who can? And we're certainly not rich, say the disciples at the end of chapter 19. And Jesus says to them, well, you don't need to be rich because this is what God is like. He's generous and gracious and good. And He loves you, and so much is His generosity given to you that actually the bit of the passage we did read, I'm going to die so that you can be forgiven. That's the great message. In other words, these disciples have been told of the very greatest demonstration of grace, that Jesus is going to die to save them by dying on a cross. And yet their response to it is really quite staggering. If ever you need a demonstration of a sinful response to blessing, here is the demonstration, isn't it? James and John have just been told that they are guaranteed eternal life in Christ, and what do? They respond with sinful self-interest. That's the first point. Sinful self-interest. Just read verse 20 with me. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant me that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right, and the other at your left in the kingdom. Now this comes in the light of everything that Jesus has been saying to them about how disciples of the kingdom should respond. Chapter 18, just cast your eye across. And the king of the kingdom says, who's the greatest among you? He calls a little child, verse 2, and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19, verse 13, little children are brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them and said, and Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Humility is supposed to characterize the members of the kingdom of God. Childlike trust, utter dependence is supposed to characterize the members of the kingdom of God. And yet here these two are talking about having the most power, or the most power, when finally the kingdom of God is complete. You see, by asking for them to sit on the right and on the left of the king and his kingdom, they're asking for the places closest to him. Imagine a throne, just for a second. And with this throne, there is a seat just there and a seat just there. Nothing there, because the king can't come and go as he likes, but there's one just there and just there. In our culture, we talk about a managing director having a right-hand man, don't we? You know, it's somebody can completely depend on, who he can rely on to get things right, to advise him, and through all whom power is wielded. If the MD is not there, then you turn to his right-hand man and he'll know what to do. That's how our culture explains it. Well, in their culture, it was all but the same thing. These guys want to cover both hands and take all the glory. And actually, this scene is a bit pathetic, isn't it? Don't you think? James and John, adults, mature adults, they've been walking around driving out demons and things because Jesus has given them the power to do so. But when it comes to this, they bring their mum. And they don't quite know how to tackle it, so they get their mum to do the talking, with them standing like two expecting schoolboys behind. You can just see it, can't you? Mum comes along. I don't know about you, I've got this kind of picture in my mind that James and John are quite tall, and mum's just a little thing. And they kind of stand there like this, and mum kneels down in front of Jesus, and mum does the begging on their behalf. It's pathetic. All mums want the best for their sons. Maybe this one would like to think of herself as the mother to two of God's key men. Maybe that's what it's about. But it's pathetic because they've been having perfectly good conversations with Jesus up until now. And now they're responding so badly. Verse 22, Jesus replies, "You don't know what you're asking." And that is the problem, you know. They really don't know what they're asking. One of the problems with leadership is that it is often sought by ignorance. Ignorance looking for power and glory, but completely unaware of the responsibility. As anyone in leadership will tell you, authority comes hand in hand with responsibility. And that isn't to be entered into lightly. How much less on this occasion? As the ones who apparently are going to wield God's power. That's what they're asking for. That's just staggering. It's an outrageous thing to ask for. And they really don't know what they're talking about. You see, their sinful self-interest has blinded them to the reality of his warnings. Remember, he's just said that me being the Savior means I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be crucified for you. I'm going to take the worst possible death that has ever been conceived of by human beings thus far, and I'm going to go through it with all the shame and ignominy, and I'm going to do it for you. And the Romans are going to pin me to a cross. Remember, Jesus has already told them in chapter 10 that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, to ask to reign with Jesus is actually to ask to suffer with him. To drain the cup of God's wrath on sinful human beings. There's the cup analogy that comes in. We won't have time to go through it in detail, but in the Old Testament, the idea of God's judgment and suffering is often pictured as a cup. Like a poison chalice, a cup that's got to be drunk. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? We're going to come to it eventually in chapter 26. Where he's bowing there the night before he's crucified, and his head is to the ground, and there's sweat pouring off him as drops of blood. And he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, make this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Why is he so scared of a cup? Because it's the cup of God's wrath. He knows that he's going to suffer and drink to the uttermost the punishment and anger of God on sin. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" asks Jesus. "We can," they blithely answer. It's just as easy as that. Sure we can. You, after all, are one who can still storms and raise the dead. Whatever it is you're going to face really can't be that bad, because actually you're the one with all authority, aren't you? You can kind of flatten things as they go along. We've seen you drive out demons. So the cup can't be that terrible. We've seen you do all sorts of things, Lord, and therefore to be the ones who have a little bit of inconvenience and go through your power and yet share your power, well, we're quite happy to do that. And so he's right. they really, really don't know what they're talking about, do they? As you read on in the New Testament, and as they mature, these two will certainly discover what it means to suffer for Jesus. If you look in Acts chapter 12, we're not going to now, but James actually is the first one of these apostles to die. Herod has him cut down with a sword. He's not the first Christian martyr, that's Stephen, but he's the first one of the apostles to die as a martyr. It can't have been a pleasant death. And John, oh, he is the only one that we know who survives to old age. But he's the one who ends up in exile on the island of Patmos, locked away from all his friends and family, and presumably living in poverty. Both of them are, in that sense, going to drink from his cup of suffering. He doesn't say, you'll drain the cup with me. He says, you'll drink from it. And yet, verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. In other words, your sinful self-interest has got nothing to do with what God has planned here. This is not some arbitrary or developing plan where we can just make adjustments as the time goes on. We often view, I think, the gospel in those terms. I hope you don't view it in those terms very often. But we do, don't we? We tend to think that God works in the same way that we do. We kind of make plans, and as events unfold, so we adjust plans. And we always have to take account for the fact that the car will break down, or the fact that it will rain, or whatever. And we tend to view God like that. As plans go through, well, he kind of wheedles his way around and uphill and down dale, and somehow he adjusts things in such a way that eventually it all comes to pass. That is absolutely not the way God works. It really isn't. This is not some arbitrary or developing plan where those concerned make adjustments as they go along. This is God's sovereign plan for the world. All of history has been working towards this. It's been a few weeks since I've done this, but I'm going to do it now. Remember, Matthew announces that what he's writing up in chapter 1 and verse 1 is a record of the life, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one God promised. It is not an accident. It is not a second thought. He didn't get through the Jewish Old Testament and think, it just hasn't worked. I need to rethink of something else. Why don't I send my son? He hasn't done that. The whole thing is one big plan that he is fulfilling. And here is the mystery of the Godhead. Because Jesus has told the disciples in chapter 11, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here is God the Son declaring his willing, perfect obedience to God the Father. And he does it in order to rescue those sinners like James and John and you and me who have a sinful self-interest and who need a saving sacrifice. That's the second point. See, verse 24, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They called them together, and Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. It would be nice to think of the indignation of the other ten as a kind of righteous indignation. How dare they ask something so appalling as that when we're being so humble and that, but actually there's nothing doing. We've already seen what they're like in chapter 19. They were having this big fight about which one of them is the greatest. And they stopped kids coming to Jesus in chapter 19 because they think the kids are irrelevant. These ten are just as bad. It's just that they didn't have a mum who was bold enough to go and talk to Jesus and ask him. From what Jesus has said, you see, it is clear that particular choice places will be allotted. There is going to be someone sitting at the right and someone at the left. There's no denial of that. There will be choice places. But I say again, that kind of authority brings with it responsibility. I'm just praise God, it isn't going to be me. I'm fairly sure of that. Because that kind of responsibility is massive, isn't it? And in fact, the argument that they'd all had about who would be the greatest just shows they haven't understood either. But here is Jesus contrasting the behavior of the Gentiles or pagans, and since they're surrounded by Romans, then it must be the Romans that he's referring to, with the kingdom of God. You see, in Roman culture, the rulers exercise authority over those whom they rule. In fact, the phraseology that you read in your New International Version translation makes it sound slightly pejorative, as if he's criticizing that way of things. But he's not really. The phrase "lorded over" is a bit too strong because it sounds negative. It isn't negative. Secular culture has to be this way for anything to get done. I remember when I was in industry, going to I advised people on radiation safety, and going to one company, and they'd recently had one of these kind of flattening processes within the management structure. It was the most bizarre experience. Because I said, well, who do I need to give this report to? And they said, I said, well, who will be legally responsible? Oh, well, I said, who's the boss? Oh, well, we don't have a boss. This is a huge company, thousands of people working in this place. And I said, who's the boss of this particular department? Well, we don't have a boss anymore. I said, well, how do you make decisions? Oh, we have a council. I said, okay, let me put it this way. Which one of you will go to jail if this goes wrong? Oh, he will, they all said. Then I'll send the report to him. But the bizarre part was he had all responsibility and none of the authority. How they ever got any work done, I've got no idea. Presumably they've gone back to the proper way of doing things now. In fact, I think that man retired shortly afterwards and left the country. Secular culture has to be that way, doesn't it? Jesus isn't criticizing. It has to be that those who are in charge are in charge. They exercise authority in that way. But, says Jesus, the kingdom isn't to be like that. It's not the same. How do you know who is the one with all the responsibility in the kingdom? You watch them. It's a key point that these disciples, and frankly all subsequent disciples, must get. That greatness in the kingdom of God is based on service. Greatness in the kingdom of God is based on service. The word that Jesus uses for servant here is, if you were to look it up, is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, literally servant or minister. John Carson, in his commentary on this passage, has this points out the irony of the fact that throughout the history of the church, the greatest office apparently has become the office of minister, when in fact it means servant, and that's what it's supposed to be applied to. Here, you see, Jesus is saying it to all his disciples. To be great, you must serve. That's his key point. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you've got to become low, put yourself down, work hard, serve others, look out for others. In fact, Jesus goes even further, doesn't he? He uses the most extreme term in verse 27. Whoever wants to be great must be your slave. Just think about it. If you work in an office, what would be the reaction tomorrow morning if you went in? What reaction would you get from your colleagues if you started working through your lunch hour and staying late? You might say, I already do those things. Yeah, yeah. But to polish everybody else's shoes and to wash up the coffee cups. What would your colleagues think? I know those of you working Dutch Cottage are already doing that. Well, the latter one of those anyway. But in normal circumstances, they'd think that you were crazy, wouldn't they? What would they think if you were staying late to tidy up their desks? To make sure that everything was sorted? They'd think you'd lost your marbles. And you see, when you cut away the facade of pleasantness, humility in truth is completely despised by the world, isn't it? I've given an extreme example, but you can think of others. It's regarded as one of those things that really real men and confident women just simply don't do. Humility is not a sign of greatness in the world's view of things, but God has confounded the wisdom of the wise with the wisdom of God. And in God's kingdom, humility is a sign of greatness. And says Jesus, just look at me. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a huge statement. That is a huge statement. We could spend weeks just looking at that statement. Let's just get our heads around it. Try to bring it down to some level that we might have some possibility of understanding. It's like the Queen turning up on your doorstep dressed in her overalls after you've had a house fire. And if you could bear to let her in at all, I guess you'd be looking for somewhere clean for her to sit and worrying about the best china and whether the milk was fresh enough to go in her tea, or maybe more. You'd be calling your friends and neighbours and saying, what's the Queen here? Please, somebody come and help. But she simply brushes you aside and with her regal hand takes off her gloves and rolls up her sleeves and says, right, show me where the dustpan and brush is. Now that sounds completely ridiculous, doesn't it? I'm sure she does know how to work hard, incidentally, from what I understand. But here, actually on an infinitely bigger scale, is the Son of Man. And he uses the term deliberately, because he's referring to himself back in Daniel's prophecy. The one with all authority and sovereign power. The one whose kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. And what does he do? He's come to save by taking the biggest act of service possible, by dying for his people. See, we've got to get clear that God is sovereign. We've got to get that clear. He's already made that clear. Those places were allotted to some, to those my Father has already said. He's made that clear. God is sovereign. And that in his sovereignty in Christ, not only has he demonstrated that he is sovereign, but he has demonstrated that he is for our good. That is a massive thing for you and me to take on board. God is sovereign, and his application of his sovereignty in Jesus is for your good. Doesn't that just cast it? Everything else in life into shadow? Don't you think? If you want the key to life, it is this. The Son of Man, with all that means, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. If you will trust what he has done to save you, then the many includes you, as the many includes me. That is just such a big thing. He loves me so much, he has saved me. And you will have, well, you will have what we have here before us, a serving Saviour, point number three. Look at how he shows it. Matthew deliberately brings in this incident to kind of illustrate the point. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. We've seen before that to call Jesus the Son of David is a clear declaration of him being the Messiah. And they're doing it deliberately. Just turn with me to Isaiah 35, just for a second. They've heard all that he's been talking about and what people have been saying about him. And these two blind men can see with the eyes of faith what those with eyes apparently can't see before them. Isaiah 35 and verse 5, they're interested because of this. When the Messiah comes, verse 5, page 505 it is, Isaiah 35 and verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and so on. These men knew that when Messiah comes, at last, they might have this possibility of seeing. Now, the Isaiah prophecy means so much more than simply opening the eyes of people who are physically blind, but it means at least that in this sense. And as he leaves Jericho, the home of his ancestor Rahab, the prostitute, as Matthew 1, chapter 1 tells us, and these blind men may not be able to see the sunshine, but they can see with faith the only one who can help them. Remember, you see, just like children, the crowd regards these blind men as insignificant. In fact, blind beggars are about as ignorable as anyone can be, aren't they? Don't you think? If you think you are not important in the world, then have some heart for these guys, who are so unimportant in the world that actually people can kick them, and they can do it with impunity because they can't see who's kicked them. They're begging, but you don't have the embarrassment of walking past a blind vagrant because he can't see you walking past. He can be completely ignored. And remember that just like children, the crowds regard them as insignificant, ignorable. And verse 31, the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, is what they're shouting, have mercy on us. What does Jesus do? He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is God's sovereign plan coming about. Everything you read of in the Old Testament is coming together at this point. He's at Jericho and Rahab, and the walls collapsed and it came back up again at the cost of someone. You know, here is the whole Old Testament coming together, and Jesus is on his way to die. They're on the way to the Passover, in fact, as you read on. Next week we're going to look at the triumphal entry. This is a huge time in his life. This is the royal carriage going down the mall, if you will. Jesus stops. He is sovereign, and he uses his sovereign power for our good. This is Matthew's illustration. The crowd rebuked them, but Jesus has a different view of them. He stops, verse 32, and calls to them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. The crowd are there because they're on their way to the Passover. And they want to walk up to Jerusalem with the latest celebrity craze. If you're going to go up to London on a train, well, you might just as well catch the train that Madonna's going to be on, I suppose, don't you? And all of Jesus' popularity and glory rubbing off on them. That's what they want. How does this Messiah king react to the ignorable in the midst of God's plan coming about in the world? Verse 34. He had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. He has come not to be served, but to serve. He has come not to tell you that you don't matter, but to tell you that you matter to God. Not to tell you that you're insignificant, but to tell you that he died for you. That's the good news of the gospel. that the King of the Kingdom has come for sinful, self-interested people who need a saving sacrifice of a serving Saviour. That is our Jesus.